Amen. In West Texas, there is a famous oil field called Yates Pool. Back during the Depression, back in the 1930s, this field was a sheep ranch owned by a man named Mr. Yates. And Mr. Yates was so poor, he was unable, through his directing of his ranch, to make enough money to pay the principal on the mortgage of his land, and he was in danger of losing his ranch. He and his family were so poor that they were forced to live on government subsidy and relief. As he would go out on his ranch, out on the range, he would often worry and wonder how he was going to get food for his family and provide clothing for his family. He was that poor. And then one day, a seismographic team arrived at his ranch and told Mr. Yates, we think there might be oil on your property. And they asked for the rights to drill. And Mr. Yates gave them the right to drill. At 1,115 feet, they struck oil. In fact, they struck so much oil that that first well brought in 80,000 barrels a day. Other wells that were drilled after that brought in twice that capacity. 30 years after that initial discovery, one of the wells was tested by the government and was found to be able to produce 125,000 barrels of oil a day. You believe that? And you know what? Mr. Yates owned it all. Because when he bought his ranch, he purchased the mineral and oil rights to it. So he was a multi-billionaire. And yet he was living on government subsidy and relief. He would worry, where am I going to get food for my family? He was living in abject poverty. And yet he was literally a multi-billionaire. What was the problem? He didn't know what he had. He didn't know what he possessed. And so he lived like a pauper. Folks, do you know that there are Christians that live in spiritual poverty because they don't know what they have? And we need to know what we have in Jesus Christ. So with that in mind, take your Bibles, open them up to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. You remember in our study of Romans, in chapter 1, verses 18 through 3:20, Paul exposes man for who he is. Man is a sinner, separated from God, under condemnation. And then starting in chapter 3, verse 21, through chapter 4, Paul shares with the Romans and with us God's solution for man's problem of sin. And that is salvation. And Paul said, listen, it's possible for a sinful man to get back into right relationship with God. And it comes by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And you know what that's called? Justification by faith. And that's what Paul shares with the Romans and with us in chapters 3:21 through chapter 4. He talks about God's wonderful, amazing salvation for sinners. And in those chapters, chapter 1 through chapter 4, Paul is talking to people in general. Now, he talks sometimes about Gentiles and sometimes about the Jews specifically, but he's talking to people in general. But now, beginning in chapter 5, he starts talking to Christians. These are specifically, these verses are written to Christians. And in these verses, verses 1 through 5 of chapter 5, he is sharing the blessings of justification by faith. Now, these are so rich. These are so great. I couldn't do it in one sermon. If I did it in one sermon, we'd be here till 2 o'clock and Tom would be upset. And I decided I wasn't going to do that. I had to split it into two sermons. So this is just part one of the blessings of justification by faith. And we're just going to do two verses, verses 1 and verse 2. Okay? Four blessings. If you're a Christian, you've got these blessings from God, blessings of justification by faith. The first blessing is we have peace with God. We have peace with God. You see it there, verse 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Peace with God. Now, to understand what that means, I first want to share with you what that does not mean. Okay? What it doesn't mean. What it isn't. Peace with God is not peace of mind. You know, there's an interesting thing to do. Go online and Google peace of mind. Boy, you get a lot of input there. And in fact, I found a definition. I think it's a pretty good definition of peace of mind. Peace of mind, according to the net, is the absence of mental stress or anxiety and the presence of serenity, calm, quiet, comfort of mind, inner peace. Inner peace. And I'll tell you what, you read some of that stuff. Everybody's looking for peace of mind today. And in our hectic world, in our chaotic world, it seems like very few people have peace of mind. But I'll tell you, you'll find books on peace of mind. You will find a lot of songs that their titles have that peace of mind in the song. You will find articles, peace of mind. I read several of the articles. Most of the articles that I read, they had some good things. This is how you can get peace of mind. But you know what they all ended up with? Eastern meditation. Yoga. Transcendental meditation. That's how you get peace of mind. It's by meditation. And but I'm going to tell you, peace with God is not peace of mind. It's not peace of mind. It's also not the peace. Peace with God is not the peace of God. Now, there's some wonderful verses over in Philippians, and you know them, don't you? Philippians 4, is it 6 and 7 or 5? I think it's 6 and 7. Be anxious for nothing, but in all things by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God will guard your, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and mind in Christ Jesus. There's the peace of God. But the peace of God is not the same thing as the peace with God. There's a guy by the name of Roy Eldridge, and he had an article. He makes the following distinctions between peace with God and the peace of God. He says this. He says that peace with God is established at the cross. The peace of God is established by abiding in Christ. Peace with God is the portion to all those who believe, whether you know it or not. But the peace of God is limited to those who meet the conditions of not harboring sin, but confessing it and turning one's worries over to the Lord. Our peace with God never changes. Our experience of the peace of God may change. Peace with God makes us citizens of heaven. The peace of God helps us or enables us to live like citizens of heaven on earth. Peace with God is objective. The peace of God is subjective. Peace with God is not the peace of God. What is peace with God? What is peace with God? Peace with God, it's not an aspirin or an aspiration. It's an actuality. It is an actuality. It is the peace between a sovereign and an individual, between a ruler and a rebellious subject. Before a person comes to know Jesus, before we accept Christ, we are at war with God. Somebody says, well, I didn't accept Christ. I'm not at war with God. Well, if you haven't accepted Christ, you're at war with God. In fact, if you look at verse 10, down in verse 10 in Romans 5:10, you're an enemy of God. It says there, for if while we were still enemies, you see, there's a hostility between the sinner and God. But when a person comes to God in faith and receives Christ as Savior, their sins are forgiven. God justifies and pronounces them righteous. And then you know what God does? He makes a peace treaty. He has made a peace treaty between him and that person. And he signed the peace treaty in the blood of Christ. How do you know that, Pastor? Because Colossians 1:20 tells me. It says, through him, that is Jesus, he reconciled all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of the cross. That's how he made peace. It's through the blood. God made a peace treaty. Now, you know what? I'm not an enemy anymore of God. You know what I am? I'm a friend. And if you are a Christian, you're no longer at war with God. You're no longer, there's no enmity, and you are not an enemy. You are a friend of God. It's okay. We're okay now. That's peace with God. Now, what does that mean? I mean, what practically does that mean? Martin Lloyd-Jones, if you've ever, he's the classic commentaries on the book of Romans. He goes into, and I can't name them all, I'm just going to name a few, but he goes into the results of having peace with God. And he says this. He says, first, he says, the mind of a person who has peace with God is at rest about his relationship with God. Your mind is satisfied that your sin has been dealt with once and for all at the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. We can rest. We can rest in the Lord that he's taken care of our sin because we have peace with God. Another result is that each pardoned sinner knows that God loves him, listen, in spite of his sin. In spite of his sin. The person who has been to Calvary and is born again can hold on to the peace with God even when he or she has fallen into grievous sin. Grievous sin. He may lose his feeling of the peace of God. He may be tormented and in agony. He has messed up. She has messed up. He or she has lost the peace of God. And I'm going to tell you, friend, you've not lost your peace with God. Can't lose the peace with God. God has made the peace treaty. God has signed it in the blood of Jesus. I'll tell you what, if you find yourself today, you are a Christian and you've messed up, I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand. But you're there. You messed up. You still have peace with God. And what you need to do? You need to repent, confess it, and get back to the cross. Get back to the cross. He loves you in spite of your sin. He loves me. Aren't you glad? We've got peace with God. And then a last final result of peace with God. We don't have to fear death or judgment. When we come to the end, to the last hour of life, when life is slipping away, we can say, it's well with my soul. Or we can say, as Brother Tom said and told Nelda, the last words he spoke, "Don't worry, I'm in good hands." How can he say that? At peace with God. That's why we got peace with God. I'll tell you, there's a Scottish preacher, poet, by the name of Horatius Bonar, who caught this in a great hymn. Let me read this. "I hear the words of love. I gaze upon the blood. I see the mighty sacrifice, and I have peace with God. 'Tis everlasting peace, sure as Jehovah's name. 'Tis stable as his steadfast throne, forevermore the same. My love is oft times low. My joy still ebbs and flows. But peace with him remains the same. No change Jehovah knows. I change, he changes not. The Christ can never die. His love, his not mine, the resting place. His truth, not mine, the tie. I hear the words of love. I gaze upon the blood. I see the mighty sacrifice. And I have peace with God." Do you have peace with God? You're a Christian. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. I'll tell you what. Praise God. Amen? Amen. Second thing we have. Second blessing of justification of faith. We have peace with God, but we have access to God. It says, through whom we have obtained introduction. I like the King James here because it uses the word access. Access. Very interesting word. The word in the original is found only three times in the New Testament. Here and twice in the book of Ephesians. It literally means to lead into. To lead into. In later Greek, it is the word that was used for the place where ships come in. A harbor or a haven. William Barclay points out that this word in the original became used for the approach of a worshiper to God. And what this signifies, Jesus Christ opens the door into the very presence of God, and he ushers us into the throne room of the King of Kings. Wow! I mean, you look at this, the whole Bible, folks, can be looked at through this theme of access. You remember when Adam and Eve were first created? They had direct access to God. They could talk with God. God walked with them in the garden. They had direct access with God. And then they rebelled. Then they sinned. And what happened? They lost access. It was cut off. They were driven out of the garden. And they lost their access with God. Then a little later, he established the sacrificial system with the Jewish people, the Jewish folk. And one person, once a year, the high priest on the day of Yom Kippur could go behind the curtain, behind the veil. Remember, there was a veil in the tabernacle and God dwelt behind the veil. One person had access once a year to go behind the veil. And then Jesus came. Jesus came and he died on the cross for our sins. And it says in the Bible that when he died, that veil, you know, that veil was 4 inches thick. Josephus, the historian, said the veil that was in the temple, you could tie 2 teams of horses on either side, and those teams of horses couldn't pull the veil apart. That's how strong that veil was. But when Jesus died, the veil of the temple was rent from top to bottom. It opened up. Amen. And now we can go right in. We have access to the Holy of Holies. We have direct access now to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So that it is written, the other two places where this word is used, it's written in Ephesians 2:18, through him we both, Jews and Gentiles, have access by one Spirit to the Father. And it's written in Ephesians 3:12. It states, in whom, Jesus Christ, we have boldness and access with confidence and faith in Him. We can go right in to the presence of God. Wow! I mean, the application of this is amazing, folks, isn't it? At any time, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you can enter into God's throne room through prayer and talk to the King of Kings. Wow! I mean, just think, after service today, I go back and I greet you people, and then I go to my office and I get on the phone and call the White House and say, I want to make an appointment with President Obama. How about Tuesday? Think I'm going to get one?
No.
Doubt it. Very much doubt. Oh, yeah. Oh, you're less Southern? Oh, sure. Well, right. You know, I wouldn't get an appointment. There's only certain people that can get access to the President of the United States. But I'm going to tell you what. I can at any time call the President of the universe and talk with Him.
Amen.
And have access to Him. And you know, when I call, you know what? When I call, it's always a local call. It's never long distance because He's here. And I never get call waiting. I never get put on hold. I never get a busy signal. I never, get an answering machine. Hello, this is Jesus. If you'll leave your name and number, I'll be sure. Never get that. He hears us when we pray because we have access to the Oval Office of the universe through Jesus Christ. Now, I'll tell you, that's why I say Hebrews 4:15 and 16 says, we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but one who has been tempted in all ways as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence, boldness, to the throne of grace, that we may be able to receive grace and find help to help in time of need. I can go boldly to God because of what Jesus has done. Because I'm justified by faith, I have introduction, I have access right to heaven's throne room. What a great privilege that is. What a great privilege that is. I thought of an illustration. You remember in the Old Testament, the book of Esther. Remember Esther? And Esther was the favorite queen. You remember the story, but she was the favorite queen of, I think it was Xerxes, King Xerxes. But Esther, you couldn't just go crashing into the presence of the king. Unless you were called by the king, to go into his presence meant what? Sure death. And when you went into his presence, unless he extended the royal scepter, you were dead. That's why she said, man, I don't know. I guess if I'm going to die, I'm going to die. But I'm going in. You pray and fast for me. But you know what, folks? This is the neat thing. God, through Jesus, has extended to us his royal scepter. We can come right to Him. What a blessing. Amen?
Amen?
We have peace with God. We have access to God. And thirdly, we have grace from God. Grace from God. Verse 2b. We have obtained introduction into this grace in which we stand. Now, an interesting fact. I learned something. I'm studying for this sermon. I learned something. The word grace is found more times in this chapter than any other chapter in the Bible. Isn't that interesting? I went through this chapter. I memorized in this chapter and all that. I didn't catch that. Grace is mentioned 6 times in this chapter. In verse 2, twice in verse 15, verse 17, verse 20, verse 21, grace, 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 grace. Now, what is it? Now, I know the traditional answer for that is grace is God's unmerited favor. And it is. But it's more. It's more. I want to give you a little extended definition of grace. It's God's unmerited favor. It's God's unlimited power. And it's God's unparalleled enablement extended to us. Somebody say amen for that. I like that definition. That's my definition. I like that. Okay, you want me to say it again? Okay, thank you. His unmerited favor. His unlimited power. And his unparalleled enablement for the believer. See, because grace extends to all areas of life. You know, usually when we think of grace, we think of what? Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch. We think of salvation. We think, oh, grace, salvation. For by grace are you saved through faith, and not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Salvation grace. And boy, I'll tell you what, it takes a lot of grace to save us. And there is saving grace. It doesn't stop there. God doesn't just save us and say, okay, now good luck. He gives us more grace. He gives us more grace. He not only gives us saving grace, he gives us sanctifying grace. Sanctifying grace. Titus 2, 11 through 13, I believe it is. It's Titus 2, 11 and 12. 11 and 12. It says, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, teaching us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, godly in this present age. You see, the grace of God does that. The grace of God not only is the basis of our salvation, but it's what helps us to grow, to desire to be more like Jesus. That's God's grace. If you want to grow in the Lord, if you want to, you're hungry for his word, if you want to be more like Jesus, God's had God grace on you. That's God's grace. That doesn't come from my flesh. It comes from the grace of God. And I'll tell you what, we're saved by grace. We're not sanctified by works. We're sanctified by grace. It's his grace. And he gives us saving grace and sanctifying grace. You know what else he does? He gives us serving grace. Serving grace. 1 Corinthians 15:10. You know what Paul says there? He says, you know what? I'm the least of the apostles. I'm not even fit to be called an apostle. I persecuted the church. But you know what? By the grace of God, I am what I am. And you know what? I labored more than all the apostles. Oh, wait a second. Wait, hold on. Not me, but the grace of God in me. You see, God, through his grace, enabled Paul to serve the Lord. Gave him what? Unlimited power. He gave him unparalleled enablement so that Paul could serve the Lord. And even, you know what, if you're a believer, you have a special gift from God. You have a grace gift, a charismata. Word grace, charis, charismata is a grace gift. So Peter says over in 1 Peter 4:10, he says, as each of you has received a special gift, employ it in the service of one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. You say, well, I'm tired. I don't know if I can have a ministry. Get some grace. Get some grace. You got a grace. And it's not just grace to serve here in church. This is grace to serve your family. Moms, you ever feel need for some grace? You know, dads, I'll tell you what, we need grace. We need God's enablement. We need God's power. And it's there. He gives us saving grace, sanctifying grace, serving grace. You know what else? He gives us supplying grace. Supplying grace. over in Philippians 4:19, my God will supply all of your needs according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. How does he do that? He tells us over in 2 Corinthians 9:8, my God is able to make all grace abound to you, that always having all sufficiency for everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed. I'll tell you what, you lack supply? God's grace is there. God will supply your need. He tells that, amen? Amen. I'll tell you what, I've seen that over and over and over again in my life. God supplies, and he doesn't just give us a little bit of grace. He gives us grace sufficient so that we might have an abundance for every good deed. Saving grace, sanctifying grace, serving grace, supplying grace. And you know what? When you go through trials, when you go through pain, he has a suffering grace. Paul says it over in 2 Corinthians 12:9. He said, I prayed, I had a thorn in the flesh, and I prayed, God, remove it. Three times. God said, no, I got to teach you something, Paul. My grace is what? Sufficient for you. For power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly I'll boast of my weaknesses, that the power of Christ may dwell in me. I'm going to tell you, I went down to the hospital on Friday after the memorial service. I visited five people. And I'll tell you what, I can say this. In every one of them, I saw the grace of God. I saw the power. I saw people giving God thanks that were really in a lot of pain. And they said, it's God. It's the Lord. He's the one that's giving me the power, the strength. He has given me unlimited power. He has given me unparalleled enablement to get through this. He does that. God has given us grace. Saving grace, sanctifying grace, serving grace, supplying grace, and suffering grace. Every area of life, God's grace touches. So let's just look at this. Are you here today and you do not have the Lord Jesus as your Savior? Why not just say, Lord, give me your grace? You're here today and you're struggling with some sin. It's really a struggle. Would you ask him, would you give me your grace so that I can deny ungodliness and worldly desires and live sensibly and godly in this present world? Lord, give me your grace. Maybe you're here today and you're going through a trial. You need his grace. Ask him for his grace. We have the grace of God. The grace of God. We have peace with God. We have access to God. We have grace from God. And number four, we have hope in God. We have hope in God. We exalt in the hope of the glory of God. And I'll tell you what, this is something, folks, everybody needs this. We all need hope. Somebody wrote that a person can live for 40 days without food. They can live 3 days without water. They can live 8 minutes without air. But they can only live 1 second without grace, without hope. Without hope. I don't know if that's exactly true. I don't know if those are all, but you get the point. Hope is essential to life. One of the descriptive phrases in Ephesians chapter 2 that Paul uses of non-believers, they are without, having no hope, without God in this world. And I've said it many times, and I've heard many of you say it. I don't know how a person lives today without Jesus. Because I'm going to tell you what, without Christ, I'm going to tell you this, you have no hope. You have no hope without Christ. Now, what are we talking about with biblical hope? And this is important. Hope in the New Testament is not like we use the word today, hope. You know, we say something like, well, I hope it's sunny tomorrow. I'll tell you what, in northeastern Ohio, that is not a certainty. That is real uncertain. But I hope tomorrow, I mean, it's sunny out there now. I hope tomorrow it's sunny. I wish it will be, but it may not be. That's not how biblical hope, that's not what biblical hope is. Biblical hope is a certainty. John Stott says this about biblical hope. He says, biblical hope is, quote, a joyful and confident expectation which rests on the promises of God. Did you get that? Biblical hope is a joyful and confident expectation which rests on the promises of God. And folks, we have it. We have this hope. God is the God of hope. Romans 15:13. Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace and believing. Jesus is the Savior of hope. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 1. Jesus is our hope. He is still the ageless hope for the hopeless age. And in our text, it says we exult, we rejoice, we boast, we glory in the hope of the glory of God. Do you remember back in Romans 3:23? All have sinned and fallen short of what?
Glory.
The glory of God. But now we rejoice in the hope of what? The glory of God. The glory of God. One day, if you've been justified by faith, you're going to be conformed to the image of Christ. I'll be conformed to the image of... We're going to shine with what? The glory of God. The glory of God. And that is our hope. Not our wish. Not our desire. Oh, boy, I hope I do that. It's a certainty. It's a certainty. It's based on what? The promise of God. For those whom he foreknew, he also what? Predestinated to become conformed to the image of his Son. If you're a Christian, you're predestinated. You're going to end up shining with the glory of Jesus Christ. And you know what? If he can do that with Pastor Les, that gives you great hope. He can do it with anybody. And if he can do it with you, he can do it with anybody. He's going to come. Christ in you, the hope of glory. The hope of glory. There it is. You see, we've got hope. We have got hope. The best is yet to come. And we exult in the hope of the glory of God. When's it all going to take place? I think it's going to take place when Jesus comes, because that's our blessed hope. We're longing for, we're looking for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus. And at that time, we're going to be conformed to his image. We're going to shine with his glory. And our hope is based on the God of hope and the Savior of hope and the promises of hope in God's word. And it's going to happen. Best is yet to come. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. That's our hope. It's in Christ. And I'll tell you, we can rejoice today. You can go out of this, if you're saved and you're justified by faith, you can go out of this church day singing in hope, because the best is yet to come. Stories told, and true story about Alexander Campbell, great man of God. He was walking one day with Robert Owen, who was an avowed atheist. They were going to be debating each other. And they were walking on Campbell's farm down in Bethany, Virginia. And they happened to walk by a small family cemetery. And the atheist, Owen, he looked over at Campbell and he said, that's one thing I have over you Christians. I'm not afraid to die. He said, you know what? If I had a few of my affairs taken care of, I wouldn't mind dying at any moment. I have no fear of death. You Christians, many times you fear death. I don't fear death. Campbell looked over at him and said, Owen, you say you don't fear death. You have no fear in death. Do you have any hope in death? And the atheist paused and thought a minute and said, no, I have no hope. To which Campbell replied, well, you know what? That makes you a lot like, and he looked over in the pasture, a lot like that ox over there. That ox over there, he is so content over in that shade, his tail swatting those flies away. He has no fear of death and no hope in death. But us Christians have hope. Because when we leave this earth, we're going up to heaven. When we leave this earth, we're going to walk streets of gold. When we leave this earth, we're going home. And we exalt in the hope of the glory of God. Folks, I'll tell you what. We're rich. Isn't that neat? I want you to remember that this week. Don't walk around like you're a pauper. Don't walk like you're poor. Because you're rich in Christ. You have peace with God. You have access to God. You have grace from God. And you have hope in God. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have all these things. We're rich.